Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 20. We've been studying over the weeks and months this book, which tells us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from his heavenly throne in glory, working through the apostles by the power of his Spirit, spreading the good news of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God established as men and women believe in him, trust in him, and come to know that he is the one sent by God, the only Savior for sinful mankind. And so we come tonight to chapter 20. We remember that last time we considered the uproar that occurred in the city of Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul has been ministering for about 2 years now. And after there was a riot and some disturbance, the Apostle Paul comes to a time where he realizes that the ministry that he has had so far among the church, preaching the gospel in the area of Galatia in southern Asia Minor, and then later on up into Macedonia, then Achaia, and then Asia, where the apostle has been moving throughout that area of the Roman world, proclaiming God's word. When one considers the mission that we heard of this morning, that the Lord appointed his church and his apostles to go out and to be a witness concerning him, we consider the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's truly one life that you can't consider without realizing that it is God who gave him grace and strength and power to be able to travel such distances, to be protected under such dangerous circumstances, and to speak so boldly and to preach consistently a message that seemed to cause and stir up trouble wherever he went. Well, he comes to this passage in chapter 20 that we're going to look at, and we'll see that he begins to realize that this time of ministry in these areas is wrapping up, and he wants to begin to make plans for ministry beyond. And we're going to consider that tonight. But in Acts chapter 20, we'll look tonight at verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, and Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before you, who are the one who has created all things by the word of your power, and you have, by the word of the gospel, brought new life and the new creation into being. And so, O Lord, through the ministry of this man, the Apostle Paul, you worked powerfully to establish your church. And we ask our Father that even the same Holy Spirit that worked through him might continue to be at work as we hear and as we respond to that word which you have given to us, this word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that, O Father, in Jesus' name, amen. As the Apostle Paul prepares to leave Ephesus, we learn in verses 1 and 2 that he began to set in motion a departure, a farewell. And this whole section of chapter 20 is indeed marked by great emotion and pathos as Paul begins to meet with believers in churches for what he knows to be the last time that he will see them in this life. One commentator said, a note of farewell marks this whole journey to Jerusalem, which begins now. Paul is making plans to visit Jerusalem, and we know that because in chapter 19, verse 21, he spoke about that. And in 19, verse 21, we read, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so we're notified of his intention to go to Jerusalem. And he also wrote of this to the Romans, which had not yet been written, but would soon be written, when he said that he told them that upon delivering the contributions of the churches to the poor among the saints in Rome, he hopes to leave for Spain by way of you. So not only did the Apostle Paul want to visit Jerusalem, he wanted to visit Rome, and then he wanted to visit Spain. And I think that this is in his mind. He has the idea that the Lord may have opportunities beyond those areas that he has already worked, in which he wants to expand and go farther out into the Roman Empire. So Paul has a plan for ministry, and it's not haphazard. It's something that the Spirit has placed within him. He wants to preach the word where it has not yet been preached. But as he makes plans to visit Jerusalem one more time for the Passover, his life is in danger. And so he has an attitude toward the future, which is one that I think it is good for us also to emulate. It is that while he has plans and desires, he entrusts those to God. He doesn't know what lies ahead. He's being told and given some idea that dangers lay ahead, but he doesn't know exactly how all of that will work out, and he hopes that the Lord will deliver him and give him further opportunity. There's a verse that well expresses his mindset. He says, I do not count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Those are some of the words that he spoke to the elders in Ephesus just a little farther on in this chapter. And so he trusts God with his future, and we need also to do that with our own situations and our own lives. Sometimes we're in circumstances where we're beginning to make plans. We don't know exactly how they're going to come to fruition. But most important for us is to realize that the Lord is at work. He is the one who holds our life in his hands, and he will guide our steps. And certainly that's what Paul is trusting in and knowing as he begins to leave Ephesus. Well, I want us to note that as he goes away, as he begins to prepare to leave Ephesus, he calls them together. Notice in verse 1, he sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. And then also in verse 2, that when he went to Macedonia, he visited the churches in those regions, giving them much encouragement. And I want us to note that as the Apostle Paul travels, the first thing I want us to see is that he is giving words of encouragement and pastoral encouragement to the churches. The word for encouragement is a word that means to come alongside and to speak. You know, in our relationships with friends and as we go through our lives, we have times when we have a friend who comes alongside and knows exactly what we're going through at that particular time. And he says something to us by way of encouragement, by way of help. And oftentimes, it's just exactly what we need. God uses his word, but he uses his word as it is spoken by a friend who comes alongside and speaks that word into our particular situation and then calls on us to believe and to trust and to know that God is at work in our lives. My own life, I could bear testimony to such times when there have been those who have spoken to me words that I desperately needed to hear and were words that I clung to. And I'm sure that you also could tell of many times when God has blessed you with words of encouragement. That range of meaning in that word is to appeal to entreat, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort, to console. And John Calvin makes the comment, it's not with cursory fashion that Paul does this, but he urges them even to the point of rudeness. I like that in the sense that, you know, sometimes people can use many words and go beyond what is necessary. And Calvin draws attention to this aspect of what is said because in the original language, the language says he used many words to encourage them. And he spoke much. He was talking a lot. And he did that because he knew that his time with them was relatively brief and was soon to end. And so how we do need those words of encouragement. We face opposition, and we're tempted to despair. We struggle with our own personal sin and our lack of faith sometimes, and we tend to lose hope. And sometimes we face affliction and difficulties in our lives, and we feel crushed and overwhelmed. And a word of encouragement comes to us and tells us that these afflictions are those that are brought by God to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. And it's an amazing thing how much of the New Testament, how much the New Testament has to say about suffering and affliction and difficulty. Apostle Paul said it's through much affliction that we enter into the kingdom of God. And he spoke about that. I remember in the early days of my life as a Christian, having some difficulty at first with realizing that how much trouble I seemed to face and how many trying situations. And yet the New Testament speaks about tribulation. It speaks about affliction. It speaks about these things. And Paul, as he encouraged the saints in these churches, he did so out of his own experience. And we find that in 2 Corinthians. One of the most illuminating things is to read this chapter in the light of some of the passages in 2 Corinthians. This chapter in Acts is illuminated by Paul's writings in that book. He says this about his own experience in Ephesus, in Asia. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." I'm struck and I'm reminded that this is the teaching of faith, that faith places its confidence upon the God who can raise the dead. Whatever circumstances we might be faced with, God is such a one that his word cannot be broken. Here, Abraham is commanded by God to take his son, the son that he loved, the son that embodied all of his hopes and the promises and the dreams that it seemed that God had made to him, and he is to take him to Mount Moriah, and he is to sacrifice him. And God calls him to do that, and that event was a test of Abraham's faith, and in that moment, he trusted like no one could trust apart from the grace of God, that this one who had spoken and made promises to him was able to raise the dead. And here Paul says the same thing, that he is confident that the God who had helped him in the past will continue to deliver him from deadly peril. He says, "On him we have set our hope." And so, like the Apostle Paul, I urge you tonight, whatever your circumstances may be, set your hope upon the living God. Set your hope on Jesus Christ. And that is the word of encouragement. And Paul preached Christ, and it is the first thing that he does as he spends time with these believers. He speaks words of encouragement. Now, at the end of his tour of Macedonia, he makes his way into Greece. And we're told at the end of verse 2, "And he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Now, those 3 months that he spent in Greece most likely were in Corinth. Corinth isn't mentioned, but that's the main church, the main city. It was a church that he had spent a year and a half there before, and now he's spending another 3 months there. And it's a wonderful thing when we think that it was in Corinth that the Lord caused Paul to write the letter to the Romans. It is thought during this three-month time. So the Apostle Paul here finds himself in Corinth again, and we're given, Luke gives us a list here in verses 4 in verse 4, of some men that accompany him in there. And these men are listed for us. Sopater the Berean from the church of Berea. And a representative from Derbe, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe. Timothy, we know, was from Lystra. And then he mentions the Asians, that is, from the area of Ephesus, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And these men then represent the various parts of ministry, the areas of ministry where Paul had ministered. Now why does Luke list these men from Galatia, Macedonia, and Asia? And Greece may be included if there are others that are not mentioned. Why does he mention these men? Well, I don't think we can really understand it unless we keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, as he made this final farewell tour, so to speak, of the areas where he ministered, was busy about collecting an offering for the poor of Jerusalem. And these men, it is thought, were the representatives for the churches, from these churches, that were chosen to accompany Paul that when he would bring this offering to Jerusalem. Paul wanted to celebrate the Passover, but he also wanted to deliver this offering. The apostles in Galatians, Paul tells us in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he tells us that the apostles had sent him out to minister to the Gentiles, or they had asked him when he told them that he was going out to minister to the Gentiles, to remember the poor. Now, why did they ask him to remember the poor? Well, they did it for this reason. Jewish believers who lived in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area around Jerusalem, Judea, had been put out of the synagogue. And they were not included in the to be recipients of the offerings that were given. And so the poor were, as it were, shut out. And the church in Jerusalem needed the help of the wider, the Christian church in Jerusalem needed the help of the wider Christian church among the diaspora believers to give for the aid of the poor who were in Jerusalem. And so we find that that is the reason for this collection. And so wherever Paul preached and established churches, he collected an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. They, the Gentile believers, Paul tells the Romans, owed it to them. In Romans chapter 15, verse 27, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, that they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so, well, this has directly to do with these men who now accompany Paul, because they are the representatives, probably bearing the offerings from their churches, who are now going to assist Paul in the delivery of this offering for the poor. And John Stott makes a point in his commentary that they bear witness to several things. There's one thing that he doesn't mention that I'm going to mention, and that is that the Apostle Paul refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, of the representatives that he sends specifically to deal with this offering as sort of his lieutenants. He refers to them as partners, fellow workers, messengers of Christ, and here's something that I think is most interesting. He says, the glory of Christ. What an amazing phrase. He refers to these lieutenants, these representatives from the churches who are administering this offering, as the glory of Christ. And we ask the question, well, why? Why does this, in what sense are they the glory of Christ? I think that it is that they are trophies of divine grace. They are those whom God has raised from spiritual death and united to Jesus Christ, and they are witnesses of the amazing work of God among the Gentiles, largely through, though not exclusively through, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And they are the very glory of Christ. And I think of them as representatives of the church, and I think of the church as a whole as being that which is the glory of Christ, the joy of Christ, the jewel of Christ, that which Christ loves and gave himself to purchase. And, you know, think about it. What a wonderful thing it is to think of how much Christ loved us and how much he glories in you, how much he loves you, how much he glories in you, and how he cannot wait for you to be with him for all eternity. So that's the first thing I think that these seven men are witnesses to. They are the glory of Christ. But in another sense, and this is what Stott mentions, and that is that they bear witness to the unity of the church. You know, when we think about the church, we sometimes think in an atomistic way. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that, well, if I take this, and then I take this, and I take this, and I arrange things, and I bring them all together, then I have a whole. That's sort of, in my mind, that's what it means to be think of things in an atomistic way. This, put it together, you make a whole. But that's not the way the Scripture thinks about the church, not the way the Apostle Paul talks about the church. The church is first a whole. It is one church that of necessity, of geography and time, must meet in different places. And the unity of the church is witnessed to by these men. They represent the universal church. And I love the language of the form of government of the Presbyterian Church as it expresses this. And here I quote, "The universal church consists of all those persons in every nation." These men represented various nations. "All those persons in every nation, together with their children, who make a profession of the holy religion of Christ, as this immense multitude cannot meet together in one place to hold communion or worship God, it is warranted by Scripture example that they be divided into particular congregations." End of quote. You see there that what is expressed is that the church is first one. It's first to be thought of as one whole Catholic, small c, Catholic church. And then we understand it to sort of appear in different places and to congregate in different places. But so the Apostle Paul, beautifully by these men accompanying Paul, they beautifully are witness to the Catholicity, to the unity of the church, and how, think of it, this whole Roman Empire, one church, giving of themselves and of their wealth for people that they did not know, the poor in Jerusalem, the mother church, and they felt themselves united in the bonds of grace and peace. That's the second thing that these men bear witness to. The third thing that I think is really, again, very wonderful that these men bear witness to is that they are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of that time in which the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, that he would, that he, through him, the Gentiles or the nations would be blessed. And the wealth of the nations would come to Jerusalem. Hear these words from Isaiah. "The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exalt, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. These men, whether they realized it or not, I think they may have, because I think they were probably taught Isaiah by the Apostle Paul, probably realized that in taking these offerings, which were probably not small, from these churches, that they were fulfilling a grand prophecy. That they were, this was coming to pass in their time. Another passage from Isaiah along the same lines. We read of the coastlands. Isaiah speaks of the coastlands that will hear about the glory of God, and it will be declared to them. And then he goes on to say, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and jitters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And so the prophet Isaiah pictures a time when the Gentiles will come and bring their offerings to the Lord, just as the children of Israel did in the days of old. And here we have it. Here we have it. Here we have these representatives of the churches, of the church bringing their offerings to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul also in Romans speaks of his own ministry as a priestly ministry in which he offers to the Lord those Gentiles who have come to know Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. What God is doing in the world, we heard about it this morning. The most important thing that God is doing in the world is that he is gathering his people through the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word from every nation and every tribe. And we see it fulfilled here in this wonderful passage. And it's a mandate, as we heard this morning, that stays with us today. We need to be those who see ourselves as desiring, above all else, that this stream of offerings from the Gentiles would not cease, but that the Lord would continue his great work among us. And so we need to pray for that. Well, we come now to Paul's joining these men in Troas. So we read about the fact that there was a plot that was made. In verse 3, we're told that as Paul originally, with these men, went to a ship. It was those ships were known as pilgrim ships because they carried pilgrims to Jerusalem. All of the Jews who lived in the lands of the diaspora would around Passover time, there was probably a lot of money to be made in transporting these people to Jerusalem. And so they were called pilgrim ships, and they would be full of Jewish people. And it's not hard to imagine that a plot would arise on the life of Paul that would be very easily carried out. If you got Paul on one of those ships and you got certain people that wanted to take his life and dump his body overboard nice and quick and easy, that would be something that would be easy to carry out. And so Paul got wind of this kind of a plot. And so then he decided to change course. And the men who were with him went on ahead by ship to Troas. But Paul and it's thought Luke went on ahead to Philippi. We sailed away from, they decided to return, verse 3, they decided to return through Macedonia. And so then the other men go to Troas, and then after Paul spends time in Philippi, he makes his way after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days, he makes his way to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And so now Paul has gone from Corinth north up to Macedonia, to northern Greece, and then again to Philippi, where he had been just recently. And he goes from Philippi over to Troas, and from Troas they will make their way on to eventually Syria. But Luke tells us about the story of a remarkable worship service. And Paul didn't preach much in Troas, and we're not told of a congregation prior to this point, but there was a Christian church in Troas. And Luke gives us an account of that service. He tells us that during this service, a young man fell asleep, fell from out of a window, and was dead. And Paul raised him from the dead, but we get the details, and some of the details are interesting. Note, first of all, it was the first day of the week. It was in the Greek, it says the first of Sabbaths. This is something that I don't remember learning before, but the Jews did not name the days of the week. And they named the days of the week day number one of the Sabbaths, day number two of the Sabbath, and day number three. And so the first day of the week was what we're used to calling Sunday, but they did not use that name for that day. And so it says, in the Greek, it says the first of Sabbaths, that is the first day of the week. And so this is one of the first unambiguous places where we're told that the early Christians met for worship, gathered for worship, on the first day of the week. And that is something for us to take note of. And I'd like also to note, secondly, that they gathered in an upper room. They gathered in an upper room in a private residence. What I want to focus on there is not the fact that it was an upper room in a private residence, but the fact that they gathered. The fact that they gathered. We're facing the unusual circumstance of being somewhat limited in our ability to gather because of this pandemic. But it is of the essence of the church that it meet and that it gather. And the day in which the state forbids the church to gather altogether is a dark and a sad day. And we need to pray that that day will never come. And I have some concerns along those lines. But right now, we have freedom to gather, somewhat restricted, but we have freedom to gather. And so I want, for all who are listening to me tonight, I want to say to you, as Pastor Rob expresses it every week in his letter, the ability for us to worship remotely is a blessing in these unusual times, but it is not a substitute for gathering with God's people to worship His holy name. The Bible says, "Do not let us consider how to stir one another up to good works. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some." And do not let, I ask you, do not let the practice of worshiping at home become a substitute for the gathering with God's people for Christian worship. We have the ability to do that here. We should do it. Every one of us who is not threatened because of our health, because of it, or would put any danger upon someone else. And so the church gathered for worship. And then I want to note, thirdly, that they listened to Paul preach. Paul preached the word of God, so preaching was an essential part of a worship service. And since Paul was getting ready to leave and he would not see them again, Paul preached a long sermon. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, verse 7, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. He prolonged his speaking until midnight. And as he was preaching, Luke tells us Next, that there were lamps, many lamps lit in the room. And those lamps took oxygen from the air, and there were some that were seeking fresh air. It must have been stuffy. There were probably between 30 and 50 people in, it's a private residence, so how many people could it hold? But they estimate somewhere between 30 and 50. But you can imagine the air was stale, and there was a young man, and he was probably a youth, somewhat between 12, 14, 15 years old, and he was looking for some fresh air, and he climbed up on the windowsill, and he was there, and as Paul's voice, as voices sometimes can do, they become hypnotic. And as he listened, he struggled with sleep. You know, that happens sometimes. I can remember there was one man, especially in the church that I previously pastored, that would sit in a certain spot every Sunday. And he would position his chin in his hands in such a way that he could comfortably close his eyes. And I never would know whether he was listening with his eyes closed or asleep. But we used to kid him about that. But it's hard work to listen to sermons sometimes when your body is tired and your eyes and you're fighting sleep. Well, that's what happened to this young man, and he just fell. He succumbed. Well, if you really succumb, your muscles let go. And he fell 3 stories down. You can imagine the commotion that must have occurred. And Luke paints the picture for us, because he was there. You can imagine the commotion. Paul immediately stopped his preaching, and he also ran down to where the boy was. But the wonderful thing is that when Paul went down, he bent over him, verse 10, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, because of the fact that the text says that he was taken up dead, and Luke, who is a medical doctor, writes this, we believe that he was truly dead. And this is a case of the Apostle Paul being the instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing this young man back to life. His soul re-entered him, and he was resurrected. He was brought back to life. And Paul says, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. What a wonderful thing that this boy was brought back to life. So Paul quiets the people. And what does he do? You would think, well, any of us mortal preachers would say, I've talked long enough. But the Apostle Paul goes back. And what does it say? Verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread. So Paul had preached, they had not yet broken bread. And we know that in verse 7 it says, they were gathered together to break bread. And they had not yet done it. Paul was preaching. And in verse 11, Paul resumes the worship service. And he had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. Now, one thing that we should take note of is in verse 11, when it said, and had broken bread, there's a definite article in the Greek before bread. And so it is, and had broken the bread. And so it's not just any eating. This is an observance of the Lord's Supper. And so they observe the Lord's Supper and all that means. And he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and then he departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What can we learn from this? I'm also preaching long tonight, so I do recognize that. But I do want to tell you that I listened to Sinclair Ferguson preach a sermon on this, and I want to share with you the lessons that he said that we should learn. And this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek and in humor. He said, "There is a lesson here for church members about the dangers of falling asleep, and you are not promised an immediate resurrection if you fall asleep." He says, secondly, "There is a lesson here for church ushers. You should never seat someone on a windowsill." And third, "There is a lesson here for church architects. Always ensure that there is adequate ventilation in your building." And then he says, with some wry humor, "If there are any other lessons, you'll have to try to figure them out." Seriously, though, I want to have us meditate just for a moment in closing on the joy of that service. Here was a boy who had experienced death, and here is a boy raised from the dead. And here is a service in which Jesus Christ is present through the Word and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper being observed. And as we heard this morning, Christ is present in the power of the Holy Spirit when we gather for worship. And Christ was present in that upper room. And what joy and what grace, what zeal, what spiritual desire must have been in the hearts of those believers to listen to the Apostle Paul teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits of salvation and the benefits that we enjoy in Christ, to listen to that all night long. Until dawn. Hearing these final teachings of the Apostle Paul, what a joyous thing. And yet how sad, on the other hand, for them to know that they would not hear the Apostle Paul again. And Eutychus' resurrection was a wonderful confirmation of Paul's authority as a teacher and preacher, as an apostle. But it was also a wonderful display of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ to us. Christ died on a cross for our sins. Christ rose from the dead and defeated Satan and defeated and put our sins to death. And Christ, as he has risen, so we are raised with him. And he has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a seal and a guarantee of our final resurrection when he returns. And it is of the wonderful grace of God in Christ that he has made us heirs. He has made us heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, and provided, Paul says, that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the message of the gospel. And I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul used this occasion on this night when this young man had been brought back to life to say to this congregation that your hope of resurrection is in Christ alone. And the great hope that we have is that we also, by God's mercy and grace, by faith in Christ, can be assured that through all of the trials and the tribulations of this life and the sufferings of this life, if we endure to the end, we shall also be glorified with him. What a great word, what a great promise, the hope of the resurrection. And with that, we'll close tonight and consider the second half of chapter 20 next Sunday night. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage, for the things that we learn from it. for the consolations of the gospel, for the blessed unity of the body of Christ, and the way in which each part cares for the other. And we thank you for this worship service, which we, through Luke's eyes, are able to get a glimpse of what it was like in that early Christian meeting to experience the presence of Jesus, the risen Christ, in their midst through the Holy Spirit's ministry to them in the Word and Sacrament. So, Lord, we pray that these things will be real to us, that we, like them, would be filled with a zeal and a desire to know Christ more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.